Now we will bow in prayer and then we'll come to the Lord's Word. Just to read two verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 to look at them today. But before we turn to the Scripture, let us pray. Let us still ourselves and give our thoughts and our minds to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now. We pray for the help of the Spirit in this season, when we once more open up the book and we come to the message that Thou hast given for this occasion. We pray for that mighty anointing of the Spirit in preaching, for that gracious sense of Thy presence in hearing. Sweep away every disturbance, every distraction. O Lord, come nigh and bless us, we ask of Thee, and give help by the Holy Ghost just now and right on through to the close of this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So I invite you to turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians 2. And the text today is found in those final two verses of this chapter. So let's open our Bibles and let's keep them open here and really give heed to what the Lord is showing us in these words. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. We will read the two verses. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I have reminded you on many of the occasions in our study on this book of 1 Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul had to make a very swift exit from the city of Thessalonica. His departure was due to the vehement opposition of the unbelieving Jews to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the uproar that these Jews ignited and that they fomented. Paul's removal from the scene of his labours took place very, very swiftly. Now in that city, there was a man who had become a very close friend to the Apostle Paul, obviously, a man named Jason. It is clear from Acts 17 that Jason had opened up his home to the missionary band, and that home became their lodging place while they were there. In the uproar that ensued, as instigated by the Jews, Jason's home was actually assaulted by the mob that had been raised to try to cause disruption. And they searched Jason's home in an effort to apprehend Paul and his comrades in the ministry. They didn't find them. And then these enemies of Jesus Christ dragged Jason, as the account there shows us, before the magistrates of the city, and they brought an accusation against them. Their accusation was that Jason had given shelter to men who were endeavoring to overthrow the lawful power of that day in that city, and indeed in that realm that is the rule of Caesar, and replace that rule with another king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It may surprise you when I say that, but if you read carefully in Acts 17, 8 and 9, you will find that that's exactly what was going on. You'll find that their allegations so troubled the magistrates and the law court of that day in that city that they bound Jason over, as we say today, to keep the peace under payment of a very heavy bail. It's all there. You'll find it when you read carefully what those verses say. And therefore, it was in those circumstances that Paul was moved away. You see, because of the controversy that raged around him, he was willing to leave Thessalonica in order to relieve Jason of the awful pressure and indeed danger that had come upon him because of Paul's ministry, because of the preaching of the gospel. So this is why he actually left. Those are the precise details. Now, though he did remove, or was removed, from Thessalonica, he longed to return to that city to minister there again. As we saw last week, In Paul's mind, the removal was only temporary. He yearned to go back again to the scenes of such a blessed ministry. And that longing was fueled by his deep affection, you see, for the Lord's people whom he had seen won to Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. His affection is seen in these final two verses of this chapter. The tones and the terms of these verses indicate very clearly the love that Paul had for the Thessalonians and the longing that he had, therefore, to return and labor among them once again. As we saw last week from verses 17 and 18, he actually endeavored to do so. He tried to go back, but as he tells us, and we dwelt on this last week, Satan, he says, Satan hindered us. And actually, there is no indication in the New Testament that Paul ever returned to Thessalonica. I actually would suggest to you that Paul came himself, he came to accept the possibility at first that he would never be back in Thessalonica. I make that suggestion again because of what he writes in these two closing verses. Because while these two verses are expressive of Paul's affection for those people and his longing therefore to go back and see them again, yet these words are also expressive of his anticipation concerning these people. That is, these are words of anticipation of seeing the Thessalonians again, but not on earth, rather at the Lord's right hand in the glory of his second coming, which of course is yet future for all of us as we meet here today and indeed for the entire world. But that is what Paul anticipates. He's accepting, I'll never be back in Thessalonica, but one day I will see these people again. The devil may hinder me now from going to see them in the flesh, but he'll not be able to stop me from seeing them when we gather at the Lord's right hand. That's the only way these two verses make any sense in the context of this chapter. Because it seems that they're very abrupt. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so, though he would never, to put it this way, at this point in time, though he would never possibly see them again on earth in the flesh, yet Paul knew that he would see them again at the great day of Christ's second coming. Now, long ago, Paul and these Thessalonian Christians who received this letter, went to be with the Lord in heaven. But it is not his and their meeting together in heaven during the intermediate state that Paul has in mind here in these words, but rather it is that eventual day when the Lord will come. I just mentioned the intermediate state. That's the state in which Paul is at this moment, and the Christians from Thessalonica are in it, and all who have died in the Lord are in that intermediate state between death and the coming of the Lord. That's the intermediate state. And that is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the coming glory, the Savior's return, the great day itself. Because it's only that day that will bring in what Paul longed to enjoy and have in terms of eternal fellowship with these people. Yes, he knew that while he'd never see them again on earth, he was going to see them at a future day. And it's this day that is in view with regard to that anticipation that I mentioned. And so he's consoling himself with the truth of the glorification of the saints. He's parted from these Thessalonian converts on this earth because of the adversity stirred up by the devil. But he looked forward to the day of full reunion with them, and in that way he comforted his soul. Now that's the theme of these verses. The glorification of the Lord's people in the day when the Savior will come. And that means that there are two points that I want to deal with from these words today. And in them we will try to cover a lot of ground, because it's a very, very glorious theme that Paul brings before us. I've given you the setting. I've given you why we have these verses. Now let's look at them. And what do we find here? We find two things. We find the day of glorification, and then we find the distinctive of glorification. So let's look at those two thoughts by the help of the Lord. The day of glorification, number one. We see it here in this verse number 19 and the closing words, at his coming. Now at this point, before I go any farther here, at this point it's important to notice that the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ is actually a dominant subject in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and indeed in 2 Thessalonians. The truth is mentioned at the close of every chapter in this book. You can look them up, the verses, look them up for yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 10, then these two verses, then chapter 3, 13, and chapter 4, 15 to 17, and chapter 5, verse 23. And in all these instances, the second coming of the Lord is brought before us. Actually, chapter 4, 15 to 17 gives to us one of the most detailed and full statements concerning the Lord's return ever to be found in the New Testament. But the day when this all happens, the day of the glorification of the Lord's people, will take place in the day that's mentioned here at the close of verse 19. The Lord Jesus Christ, then it goes on to say, at his coming. Now look at the word coming. It's a very simple word in our English language, our English Bibles. We use that word every day in life as we go through this world. And it's found a lot in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a general word. It can be a man coming to see another man, or a man coming into town, whatever it might be. You'll find all these uses of the word coming in both Testaments. But it's the word that is used in a wonderful way of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word coming is a very important word. It may not seem important with regard to its sitting before your eyes right now in the page of Scripture. But how vitally important this word is. You're going to see that, I hope, as I go through some thoughts with you about the day of glorification. Furthermore, study will reveal to us that along with this word coming, there are other New Testament words that are connected with it, interconnected with it. And each one actually presents a different aspect of this truth of the return of our Savior. So we should be interested in the word coming, what it actually means, what it signifies. I may not cover all the thought today because it's going to come up again in these studies in this book. But then the other words that are used, as I say, present about the same event, the coming of the Lord, as we might call it, other details of that wonderful experience when the Lord will return in all his glory. Now the word coming, let's just think about that for a moment or two at this stage. The word coming that's used here in the end of verse number 19 is found 24 times in the New Testament. Four of those times are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the word is pronounced this way. I want to give you the pronunciation because it's a word that's often used by those who write and teach on prophecy. And they might give you a meaning of this particular word that is not really accurate. We need to understand what the word is and what it signifies. Well, the word's pronounced parousia. Parousia. It's the principal word in the New Testament with regard to the Lord's return. Two other main words, I've mentioned other interconnected words, are these, the appearing and the revelation. So you've got the coming, the parousia, you've got the appearing, you've got the revelation. Now the vital thing to notice and to underline in your mind is that all of these words are synonymous. They are not teaching different matters concerning the subject of end times. They are all referring to the one and same event. I really emphasize that because there are those who will come along and they will tell you that the revelation is not the same as the coming or the parousia. that the appearing is something entirely different from the revelation or this word coming. They will teach these things, and they'll teach them very, very vehemently, and they will tell you that if you do not believe this or see this, then you're wrong in your understanding of the great event that we're thinking about today. But I want you to understand, brethren and sisters, that while there are different words used, they are interconnected and they're talking about the same event. Now, the day of glorification, therefore, let's think about these words. The day of glorification will be a day of revelation. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, Peter writes of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the word for appearing, translated appearing there, literally means revelation. So it can be read that way, where Peter speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's coming will be a day of revelation. And in the first instance, it will be a revelation of the glory and the majesty and the power of the Lord's exalted state. He's coming, but he's coming to be revealed in that day. It will therefore be this day of glorification. It will be a day of revelation, the revelation of our Savior. I want you to go with me to Matthew 24. It's a very important chapter, Matthew 24. And look at verse number 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. And we read here these words, and they come right from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Here we have another instance of the word coming, this word parousia. Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then if you go on down to verse number 30 and take up the reading there, here's what we read. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I read it emphatically because it deserves emphasis. In verse 27, the Lord uses the word parousia, and he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. He talks about the event. And then in verse number 30 and 31, he shows to us the glory of that event. I say this for this reason. I emphasize it for this reason. And here we are seeing it will be a day of revelation in which, when the Lord comes, his glory is going to be revealed. I say it all for this reason, that there are those who will tell you that the word parousia always refers to some silent, secret coming that the world will not see. That he will come in this fashion, unseen by the world, and take his people away, and Christians will disappear. And there'll be no glory and no majesty seen. I don't find that in Matthew 24, because it's not in Matthew 24, just as it's not anywhere else in the Bible. It's not there. The coming of the Lord will be a most glorious event. It will be a revelation of the glory of our Savior, as verse 30 shows you, for he brings the coming together with the glory. Now, in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter speaks of the power and coming. There's the word once more, 2 Peter 1:16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also goes on to speak of his majesty. And so on that day, it will not be a day when the Lord's glory will be veiled or concealed. It will be the very opposite. It will be the day when he comes of his power and his majesty. There will be a revelation of the glory of the Lord on that day, the like of which the world has never seen before. And what a day that will be. But you see, in that great day of revelation, the Lord's people are going to share. This is the wonderful thing about it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and I want you to go with me there. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, and 1 Peter 4, verse 13, you find that the Lord's people are included in this revelation. 1 Peter 1, 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace, and listen carefully, that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God's people are involved in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But according to some ideas, the Lord's people shouldn't be there. In the day of revelation, we're told it comes later on in their estimation. But here I find that the revelation of Jesus Christ includes the saints. Which means that the coming is the revelation. They are one and the same. And then chapter 4 of 1 Peter verse 13. And Peter says this, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed." You must keep in mind always that there are those who will tell you that the revelation is different from the coming. But listen to this verse. "When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." In other words, the Lord's people are going to join with Christ in that glory. When he is revealed at his coming as to his majesty and his power and his splendor, the saints are going to be there. And they're going to join with him in that marvelous glory on that wonderful, that great day. Remember what Paul told the Roman Christians? Romans 8:17. It's a statement that is of immense importance. He says, Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together." And when the Lord's glory is revealed, the saints will share in that glory. But the glory of the Lord is revealed, that is coming, his parousia. That will be his revelation. That will be his appearing. They're not three separate events. They're the one event. The day of glorification is the day of revelation. The revelation of the Lord's glory and the glory of the saints. That day will also be the day of resurrection. The glorification of the saints and their being raised up as full and complete persons, possessing perfect souls, dwelling in perfect bodies, is what we are talking about. That's what the glorification of the saints will be. Full, complete bodies indwelt by perfect souls. That's glorification. Now, that's full conformity to Christ's image. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him." We shall be like him. And note that. We shall be like him in the sense of the glorification that the saints are going to enjoy. But listen, folks, that can't happen without the resurrection. And so it will be a day of resurrection. There can be no such glorification without the Lord's coming to resurrect his people. So the day of his coming is the day of resurrection. Go back, please, to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned this very important little passage, and we'll just look at it here briefly. Chapter 4, verse 15. We'll come back to these verses at a later time in this study in the will of the Lord. But today, look at it with me. Verse 15 of chapter 4. And Paul says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." But the vital word in that passage I just read is in verse 15. It says, "We which are alive and remain unto the parousia," the coming of the Lord. Notice the word "coming." Again, it's used as the same word. It's this word that is coupled with these other terms I've already shown you. And so what we're noticing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that there has to be a resurrection in order for the saints to be glorified. They're not going to be glorified before the resurrection, and they're not going to be glorified after the resurrection. They're going to be glorified at the resurrection. That's what Scripture tells you. Now go to a parallel passage with me, and please follow through this with me at this stage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a parallel passage. And look at verse 23. And once again, we find the word "coming" this same word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. It says, every man his own order, is talking about the resurrection. Every man his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia. When are the Lord's people going to rise, according to this verse, at the parousia? That's when the resurrection will take place. Now, go a little farther down to verse 26, and it's really borne out even more. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And there's a lot more I could say here, but I want to dwell on it for time's sake. But in these verses, you find that the coming and the resurrection are brought together, and that leads to the complete destruction of death for the saints of God. No more death. Death losing its power, death being overcome. And so if you'll go down to verse 51, you see how Paul takes that theme up again. And he continues with it. In between there are other details that we don't concern ourselves with now. But in verse 23 to 26, you've got the coming and the abolition of death. And now at verse 51, he starts to expand on this matter of death being abolished. Verse 51. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that means our bodies as they now are, under the power of death. We're all going to die. If the Lord tarries, we're under the power of death. Our bodies as they now are cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What's he saying? He's saying there has to be a change. And then he goes on to tell us about that change. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here's something that God has revealed. We shall not all sleep. That means not all Christians will die. There will be a generation alive when the Lord comes. Yes, there will. But he says this, we shall all be changed. Even the Christians who are alive when the Lord comes will have to be changed. Because when the Lord comes, they'll still be in their corruptible mortal bodies. And those bodies must be changed. And you see that. He says, we may not all die. And that's a fact. Not all Christians will die. There'll be a generation alive. But he says, all need to be changed. And then verse 52. In a moment, how often have you heard the theory, the any moment coming of the Lord? And they base it on this verse. And the verse doesn't even say that. It's saying that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the change will happen. It's only emphasizing, but importantly, it's emphasizing how quickly everything is going to take place. The change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not saying that the Lord could come at any moment today or any moment tomorrow. It's not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, and certainly not here. It's saying that when the Lord does come, this resurrection of the dead and this transformation of the living saints will happen so quickly that it will not even be noticed by those who experience it. That's what it means. Then it goes on to say this, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now we've seen that trumpet before in 1 Thessalonians 4. And here we find, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that it's called the last trump. At the last trump, this verse says, it will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is, those who are alive when the Lord comes, they're going to be changed in the same instant as the resurrection of the dead saints. They shall be changed. They will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. What is the day of glorification? It's a day not only of revelation, it's a day of resurrection. And at that resurrection, death will be swallowed up in victory, as Paul goes on to say. Our mortal and corruptible bodies changed, and death and the grave forever swallowed up in victory. And it all takes place at the last trump. And that's the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4, that takes place at his parousia. And it says it's the last trump. That means there are no more. That means nothing else happens. Can't. God says it's the last trump. And you see what I'm saying? It's just not true to tell people that the Lord has his parousia, and then 7 years later he comes back, and then you have all these other things. No, it's all brought together in the Bible. It all happens at the same time. It will be this day of revelation and day of resurrection. But it will also be the day of reunion. And you see, that really is what Paul is thinking about as we go back there to 1 Thessalonians 2. A day of reunion. Glorification must and will be experienced by all of the saints together. And so the day of glorification must be a day of reunion. I say that again. All the saints must be glorified together. You can't have some glorified at this point and then others glorified later on. The glorification of the saints will take place at the same time for all of God's people. And that is why it will be a day of reunion. And again, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians makes this so clear. Look at this passage once more before I move on. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." And you've been told many times, and for those who have never heard this, the word prevents, an old English word, and it simply means precede. To happen before. It says it clearly, "We which are alive and remain shall not precede them which are dead." You see, among the Thessalonians there was this thinking that those who had died in the Lord already, in their city, among those believers saved under Paul's ministry, somehow or other they were at a disadvantage to those who were alive when the Lord would come. Paul says, no, we will not have any precedence. That is, those who are alive will have no precedence over those who have died. No advantage at all. And so his objective is to deal with that troubling thought in the minds of those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. And so in verse 15 he uses this word and he says, we will not precede those who are asleep. And his actual point is very, very clear then, because he says in verse 16, the closing words, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. In other words, it's not the way that the people were thinking, it's the other way round. Rather, those who have died in the Lord, when the Lord comes, they are going to rise up first. And then the living saints will be changed. Now this again, I tell you from 1 Corinthians 15, will all happen so fast that it will be all over before anybody knows, to put it that way. To use our common parlance, remember, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the whole point is, the Lord's people will be raised up and they will be glorified together. Those who have died, those who are still alive, a reunion is going to take place. It's therefore a day of reunion. And Paul is thinking about that. As he refers to this, here at the end of chapter 2, of this day of his coming. And we've gone through these thoughts just to bring it home to your hearts today, that this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the glorification of the saints, and that's the kind of day it's going to be. A day of revelation. A day of resurrection. A day of reunion. And that should thrill the souls of you sitting here today whose loved ones have gone on before you, and you miss them and you long to be with them and you long to have them back again. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're not going to see them again on this earth. But you'll see them in glory. And this day will take care of it. This day is going to bring all this in. So, it's a day, there's the day of glorification. But quickly, the distinctive of glorification. Look again and look more fully now at these words in these two verses. Glorification will be characterized by many distinctives that will mark the full transformation of the saints into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that full conformity to the Lord's image at that great day will radiate with all the distinctives that a sovereign God has purposed to give his people through their union with Jesus Christ. But there's one particular, certain, distinctive of glorification in these words. This is what I mean by the distinctive that Paul underlines. And it's found in that part of his question. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He's talking about the day of the Lord's coming, the day of glorification. And he's underlining here this particular distinctive by phrasing it this way. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? You see, Paul is speaking here as the man, the instrument whom the Lord used in the conversion of the Thessalonians. He's anticipating this blessed day of glory. He's underlining from his perspective as a Christian minister what would really give distinction to that day of glorification. And what is it? It is simply this: seeing the fruit of his ministry in heaven. That's the distinctive, the particular distinctive that he mentions in these words. And that's why I'm not going outside this distinctive. I said there are many, many more that I could mention today, but there's one in particular that Paul mentions here. And I just say it again, the distinctive that he has in mind is seeing the fruit of his ministry in heaven. That's what he's saying. Look at the words. Think about them. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Then read on. Read them on, Christian. They're very important words. Are not even ye? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Here's Paul's distinctive that he underlines, that he mentions. He's saying, I want to see you all. And I will see you all when the Lord comes. And you will be my joy. You will be my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing. Do you notice, folks, brother and sister, from these words? Here is the only possession that we can bring to heaven. That's what Paul's telling you. Here is the only possession that you can bring to heaven. Paul refers to these converts in Thessalonica as his glory and his joy and his crown of rejoicing at that great day of glorification. His words do underline this fact. The only possession that a believer can possibly take to heaven are those whom we win to Christ on this earth. What else can we bring from earth to heaven? It is only the souls of our families, our neighbors, and acquaintances, and people, fellow citizens across the nation, and fellow human beings from across the world. Nothing else. Nothing else. Why is there therefore such an investment, among the Lord's people? Why is there such an investment of time and effort and money on things that are but for a fleeting, passing moment? Coupled with, my friend, practically ignoring the work of reaching the lost for Christ. For that's the way many Christians are living. Focused on time, on things, on money, on whatever you care to mention. And never a thought, hardly, for the lost all around. For the people who are walking by us every day. The people across the face of the earth who are lost in their sin. Let me put it to you another way. The greatest achievement on this earth is to employ all that God gives us. Jobs, health, strength, abilities, finance, and use it all to bring lost ones to glory. Now you get a hold of that, because what I've just said, I'm underlining that I fully understand that you must have a job and you must earn your money And you must provide for your family and raise a home and all that's involved that is legitimate and actually taught in this book very, very clearly. I'm not saying that that is wrong, but I am saying that whatever your job is, and it's another matter, yes, to keep yourself as healthy as possible. That's a fact that's taught in this book. The body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. We are to look after it. We're to be careful about our health as much as we can. But we're to use jobs and health and strength and abilities. And whatever money the Lord gives us, when we have done all our legitimate things that God tells us to take care of, we're to use all this to bring the lost to glory, whatever way we can employ it. Now I ask you, dear Christian, are you doing this? That's what Paul's saying in so many words here. He's saying, here's the only possession you can bring to heaven. Therefore, why your concentration on these other things to the degree where you never even try to win a soul for the Lord? We have many, many young people sitting through this congregation. And I would urge young people here today to think very carefully about this. Yes, I'll put it this way. When we interview young men and even young women for training in our Bible college, we like to find out that they've got some experience in life, that they can work with other people, that they can use money wisely, that they're not coming in with this big debt hanging over them. You see, the point is they'll not get in. They can't come into college with this debt that they can't control or pay off. We believe in all that. And that's wise. But young people, I'm not saying you're in debt, I don't know what your financial state is, but that's beside the point. Young people, do you not see the point that Paul's making here? Is there not someone here today, or maybe more than one, and God has been speaking to your heart about serving Him, and you're not willing to do it because you're so engrossed with earthly things, which are fine in their own place? And I keep emphasizing that. I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. But has the Lord been dealing with your heart? It may not be to ministry in that sense that we often talk about, preaching and so on. Whatever it may be, it's the Lord's business to show you. But why is it that there's ever only a handful to do what needs to be done with regard to children's work, youth work, open air ministry, knocking doors, etc., etc.? Why is that? And I am aware that you have all your jobs and your business and your cares and your turmoils in life. I understand that. But surely there's a carelessness that has crept in. If we even take the greatest, easiest ministry of all, it's the greatest and the easiest, in a sense, it's the easiest, prayer. Why is it that in proportion to the size of the number of people here this morning, our prayer meetings are not overflowing? Because in the place of prayer that you lay hold on God, and from the prayer meeting you take people to heaven with you. Why is it that we're not praying? Why is it we're not praying through for a great awakening? Look at the state of our land, the state of our nation. Think of the confusion over Brexit. Think of the vehement opposition to it. And what your views are. But I know how I believe about it. And I want Britain out of Europe. But think of all the opposition that's being raised by that iniquitous continent against our nation. And why are we not before God, pleading with God to intervene, to bring us away from the seat of Antichrist? If that be His will, sometimes you start to wonder what is going on here. What I'm saying is, every effort, every striving that we can make to bring people to glory with us, we are to employ it. I mean, I just say, for our time is just about gone, This matter, the day only of glorification, but the day, the distinctive of that day. The souls brought to heaven, here are the properties. There's the possession, bringing them to heaven. Getting a hold of them, seeing them won, bring them to heaven. That's all you'll ever bring to heaven. But what are the properties that Paul talks about here that he anticipates seeing in that day? He mentions three things: hope, joy, crown of rejoicing. Now, he's talking about these people, and he's saying, you're my hope for that great day. What does he really mean by that? What he means is simply this: the steadfast hope that the gospel that the Thessalonians had embraced would not fail to bring them to glory. Paul was fully persuaded with regard to the hope of seeing these people in heaven, that the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel they had believed, was not going to fail to bring them there. Think about it. God's eternal purpose is part of that hope. God or Christ's redemptive work and the Spirit's effectual calling. That's how you sum up the hope of the gospel. God's eternal purpose, Christ's redemptive work, the Holy Spirit's effectual calling. That's what constitutes the hope. And remember, the word hope in the Bible is not the nebulous thing that we use when we use the word hope. It's a guarantee, it's a certainty. It's most definitely going to happen. And Paul tells these people, he says, I know I will meet you in heaven because of what the gospel actually is. What the gospel does for people. Then he says, joy. In what way is that different from hope? In this way, on the day of glorification, this distinctive of seeing these people in heaven that is one to the Lord, it's going to bring him great joy, because on that day of glorification, Paul is going to see the evidence at God's right hand, at Christ's right hand. He's going to see the evidence of how the vilest sinners are transformed and they are changed on earth, and they're then transported to glory to shine as stars forever. That's what he's talking about when he talks about this joy. The joy of seeing what the gospel does in people's lives. And he says, I will see that in its fullness when you arrive in heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying, folks? The fullness of Paul's, or so let's put it this way, the fullness of the gospel's hope and the fullness of the gospel's joy is not going to be seen until heaven comes. Until this day arrives. Paul's telling us this. And then he uses the term crown of rejoicing. The word rejoicing actually means boasting. And what Paul's saying is, I will stand at the Master's right hand. I will say to the Master with joy, with this tremendous crown of rejoicing, I will say to the Master, here are the people that you gave me on the earth. And they'll be from Thessalonica, and they'll be from Rome, and they'll be from Philippi and Ephesus and countless other places where Paul evangelized. And he won thousands to the Lord. And he says, I will see you on that day. And I'll see you there as trophies of grace, changed by the power of God, delivered by God's sovereign mercy, taken as a prey out of the hand of the mighty, delivered as lawful captives from the power of Satan and darkness, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He says, I will see all that. That will be my crown of rejoicing. Obviously, when he uses the word crown here, he's not using it literally. I don't believe that. It's what the Bible means by the believer's crown. It is rather used as a metaphor. And Paul says, this is what will come down over me in that day. I will be crowned with rejoicing. Rejoicing is a feeling. It's not some tangible, literal thing. It's an emotion. And Paul says, over my soul will come this rejoicing. As I see you there, the only thing I can bring from earth to heaven, see you there changed, transformed, presented, and glorified, and made like unto the Savior. Oh, isn't it true, brethren and sisters, that we have the day of glorification in view here? So it is the day. And then there's a distinctive. This distinctive. I want to see you there. And I will see you there. Those who have come to Christ. Let me ask you, who sit in this gathering today unconverted, does it not strike you that there's no possibility of me, of my seeing you at God's right hand? That you will never make up that company will be the hope and the joy and the crown of rejoicing of this poor miserable preacher? Because you're yet in your sin. You're yet lost. You're on the wrong road. You're traveling to hell. And forever you will be damned. Unless you get to Christ. And this great day will bring you nothing but sorrow and woe. And eternal heartache. Instead of being the hope and the joy and the crown of rejoicing that you could be if you're in Christ, you will be a specimen of eternal misery and everlasting woe, impenitent and lost and damned. It's time, my dear friend, to waken up and get to Christ. And may you do that this day. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless the word to our hearts and that He will apply it. O God, help us all as Christians to see beyond the thoughts about the actual day of glorification, this distinctive, that here is the only thing we can take to heaven. May parents get on their knees and plead for their sons and their daughters. O God and Father, rescue them from the everlasting burnings. Snatch them as brands out of the fire. And Lord, help us to use all the temporal blessings you give us and exercise them in the winning of souls around us. O God and Father, awaken us. Stir us with Thy word and by Thy Spirit to labor for Thee. And we pray for those in this gathering who are yet in their sin, that God the Holy Ghost will reach them. And this very day they will pass from death unto life. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen.